Good morning, everyone. That's tough to follow. That song captures the glory of God better than I feel like I'm able to. John Patton was a missionary to the cannibal tribes of the New Hebrides Islands in the 1700s. If you read anything about him, you'll see quickly that the amount that he gave and lost in the name of Jesus is staggering. Perhaps the most poignant picture of this is captured in his recollection. It's his autobiography, where he describes being forced to hide out in a tree overnight while some friends he had made among the tribe promised to defend him from the rest of the tribe that wanted to kill him and eat him. Of this time, he writes, "Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends," meaning the friends he had made weren't the most reliable bunch, "and his life, at least his physical life, was entirely in their hands. So being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey." Wasn't sure if he should listen to him or not. He decided to, so he climbed the tree. "I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharge of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches, as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw near to me, nearer to me, and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon our own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" Last week, I began by asking you to consider the first thoughts that come to your mind as you consider missions. This story and this week is meant to ask you to think, what's the first feeling that comes to mind? What do you feel when you hear the word missions, or when you consider the missionaries that you know? And similarly, what's the first activity or action that comes to mind as you consider missions? What do missionaries do, or what is missions about? Do you feel excitement as you consider missions? Do you feel excitement, nervousness, confusion, frustration, fear, sadness, vulnerability, apathy? Do you imagine being chased up a tree by cannibals? Is that the first thing that comes to your mind? Do you imagine being chased up a tree by cannibals as your missionary activity, blazing a trail to some remote village, street preaching maybe in a foreign land, friendship, evangelism of some sort? The point of this sermon is to help all of us to sort through the many possible feelings that might be felt, or feelings that we have felt, along with the many possible applications that we've seen in our lives and the lives of others in light of the Word of God. And all of that, last week, this week, all of Missions Week, all of that again, in the hope that God would be pleased to launch us into faithful, God-glorifying feelings about and engagement in world missions. Let's pray that God would do these things in us and more. God, I feel almost entirely inadequate to preach on missions. I have not lived in a foreign land for any length of time proclaiming the gospel to people who didn't want to hear it, or at least initially didn't want to hear it. I've not seen, been a part of church planting in other countries. And so my only hope is your Spirit and your Word. But as I thought about that this week, and as I pray that now, I realize that's my only hope anyway. No amount of time on the mission field can be more trustworthy than your word. No number of missionary experiences can do more work than your Spirit. And so, God, as always, our hope is not in our ability or our skill, our wisdom, our it's not anything in us, but our ultimate hope is in Jesus Christ, who died to take away the sins of the world, including our sins of failing to think and feel and act rightly towards missions. It's what allows someone like me, who's broken and sinful and needy, to be able to declare such glory. So God, please do a work in us. I feel like you've put upon me an increasing burden to pray that this would be a people who is discontent, wholly discontent, frustratingly discontent, unwilling to hear your word and be unmoved by it. So God, please, as we encounter your word, please let us be unwilling to be unchanged by it. Let us lean into it. Let us cry out to you and make war against whatever is in us that would keep us from hearing these things or heeding these things. For the sake of the nations, we love you and we praise you and we offer this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to bring you up to speed, if you weren't here last week, I opened last week's sermon with three primary convictions. Number one is that God's word is our sufficient guide for missions. That is, it teaches us the essential things that we need to know to understand what missions is and what missions does. Second, the Bible teaches that until Christ returns, God means his people, all of us, to engage in missions continually. And what that means then is engaging in missions is not optional or occasional for Christians. It'll look different for us and different at different seasons of our lives, but all of us, by God's great commission, are charged to engage in missions. And third main conviction that I began last week with was, when it comes to missions, along with everything else in life, got to get this, right thinking leads to right feelings, leads to right action. And for all of those reasons, I spent last week talking about a number of things that God's word tells us about missions. I gave you 9 truths about missions. And to bring you up to speed again, here they are. Missions is doing cross-cultural ministry. I think this is the best way to capture the heart of the Bible as it relates to missions. It's doing cross-cultural ministry where ministry is the process of calling people to follow Jesus out of love for God and them. Second, missions is ultimately, along with all things, for the glory of God. Number three, thinking rightly about missions means understanding missions as joining God in his work. We call it the great commission. And so it's a partnership with one another. It's the commission that Jesus gave to his church. But the principle we need to see here is that it is also a partnership with God in doing the work that he is always doing. He is always working to save a people for himself. Next, missions, thinking rightly about missions means understanding that it is obedience to Jesus' great commission. Missions is the ultimate expression of love for neighbor. That's what missions is. When God tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, bringing the good news to those who do not have access to it is the ultimate expression of love for neighbor. Understanding the Bible's teaching on missions means it's an endeavor given primarily to the local church. It's essential, it's costly, and it's rewarding beyond measure. We looked at different passages in the Bible that teach each of those things. Well, here's the question again. If that's what thinking rightly, or if that's among what it means to think rightly about missions, how ought we feel? What does the Bible say those, what kinds of feelings does the Bible say those truths ought to produce in us? And here you go. Number one, love. It's both the basis of our missions and the foundational feeling in missions. Our feeling must begin with the kind of love for God that leads to love for the world. Again, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. If the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything you have, if that's the greatest commandment, what love could you possibly have for anyone else? Does that make sense? If you love God with everything, if I say, give all of your money to the church and then give the rest of your money to something else, how can you obey the second commandment if you've obeyed the first fully? Does that make sense? If you gave all your money to one thing, you don't have any left to give to something else. So if you love God with all that you have, how then do you have love left to give to others? Well, the answer is the kind of love that we're called to have for God leads to love for others. He gives us his love for them. And by love, I don't merely mean a fondness or an affection, just this general affection. I mean a deep, deep, deep desire, deep resolve, a deep feeling, a deep sense of longing for that which is best for God and his people. That's what biblical love is. That's the kind of love that needs to drive and fuel our missionary efforts. That's the kind of feeling that must overwhelm us if we're ever to act rightly in missions. That's the kind of love that God has for his people and the kind of love he gives to us for others. We see it all over in the Bible, John 3:16, probably the most famous verse of all. For God so loved the world. It was that kind of love in God that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Mark chapter 10, we see this love in Jesus for the Father spilling out onto the lost. And Jesus looked at him, this rich young man, and loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. In 1 Thessalonians, we see this love from Paul to those that he was trying to reach out to on his missionary journey. And he said, so being affectionately desirous of you, he loved them such that he had an affectionate desire for them. We were ready, Paul and those who are with him, were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us. Grace, get this. Fight for this. Go after this. Don't be okay not to have this. We see the relationship between love and missions, between love and bringing the gospel to those who don't have it, and in God sending his only son, Jesus, so that there could be good news to proclaim in missions. We see Jesus' love for the Father spill out to the lost, and we see this love that Paul had been given by God that made him affectionately desirous to those who would have been strangers otherwise. We saw last week that missions is the ultimate expression of love and one of the most significant ways we can glorify God. Therefore, Grace, if we are to feel rightly about missions, we must begin by crying out to God that he might give us this deep love for him and grant us through that deep love for the nations. Ask God right now, this week, today, always ask God to fill you with great delight in him and a true longing for the nations to be glad in God. God is what's best for you and me and for the nations. If any other feeling, Grace, I ask you to consider what feelings come to mind. If any other feeling is first or most in your heart, at best, you and I will struggle to overcome apathy for the nations, indifference. We don't even think about them. We don't care about them. We've never considered going. At best, if we're not filled with this kind of love, we'll have apathy for the nations. And if we do go, our missionary efforts will quickly fizzle out. Filled with the love of God, however, there is no corner of the world to which we will not gladly bring the gospel. Number two, what else ought we feel? Sadness. When we truly love someone in this way, when we truly want what's best for them in this way, when we feel that kind of deep love for them and we find that they are in a disastrous predicament, the natural, necessary emotion, affection is sadness. That's where we find ourselves with regard to the lost. And that's where we find ourselves even more with regard to those who have no opportunity to not be lost. We ought to feel that for your neighbor, even though there's Bibles at every Walmart and they're probably surrounded by people who could tell them the gospel. You ought to feel even greater sadness. We ought to feel even deeper, a deeper depth of sadness for people who have no access to it, even if they were to seek it. Do you get that, Grace? Again, because of our God-given love for sinners, the knowledge, the Bible teaches us that the wrath of God is upon them in their sin, must produce in us deep sorrow. Again, we see this in Paul and in Jesus. Paul says this, I'm speaking the truth, Romans 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This was for the fellow Jews, his fellow Jews. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Have you ever felt something even remotely like that for the nations? that you would consider in some sense forsaking your own salvation, that a particular nation might get and receive the gospel? I can honestly say I've never felt that, but I wish I did, sort of. It's scary to think about feeling that. Jesus said this, he drew near to Jerusalem. As he did, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He saw the lostness of the people that he loved and he had come for, and he wept over the city. Have you ever wept over the nations? Missions is essential in the light of the world's enmity with God. We're born in sin. We're born enemies of God. We're born under his wrath. Missions is essential in light of that. Therefore, feeling rightly about missions includes a sadness or sorrow for the eternal condemnation of those who do not know Christ. Thus, we will never engage in missions. If you don't think rightly about missions, you won't feel rightly about missions. And if you don't feel rightly about missions, you won't act rightly in missions. Grace, we will never engage in missions properly then if we don't feel an appropriate sadness for the unreached peoples of the world. You need to cultivate that. That doesn't naturally occur in us. We have to fight for that. We have to cultivate grief for the lost. I do hate, even though I don't hate as much, that I often fail to tremble at the reality of hell and the fact that millions around the world have no access to the means of escaping its eternal fire. Would you fight with me? Would you fight this week? Would you fight today for godly grief over the perilous position of the lost? Here's number three. When you bring those two things together, love for the lost and sadness over their condition, thirdly, we need to feel a sense of urgency. As we experience love, appropriate godly love and sadness, and as we consider those things in light of the fact that life is short, we should expect to find a sense of urgency. We got to go. We got to do something. We can't just sit here. We can't just sit on our hands. If we come to realize that tomorrow is not guaranteed for anyone, including us, and that there are millions of non-Christians in the world today, you need to grow in a sense of alarm and compulsion. James 4:14 says, "What is your life? What is your life? What is the life of the nations but a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes?" 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time for the nations. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Again, because missions is essential for the salvation of the lost, we must have a profound sense of urgency. If we're to feel rightly, we have to have a profound sense of urgency in missions. Heavenly Father, this is my prayer this week. I prayed it for you. I prayed it for me. Heavenly Father, grant us a healthy understanding of the condition of the lost and your charge to us to bring them the words of life. May we never forget your sovereign reign over all, but may we never forget our missionary responsibility to all. Grace, if you don't understand the essential nature of missions, you'll never feel the appropriate urgency. Number four, privileged obligation. You ought to feel privileged and obligated. As I've tried to point out many times before, when we find a command of God, comb your Bibles, look for the commands of God. Find them, every one of them, highlight them, mark them in yellow. Because when you found a command of God, you found a priceless treasure. For God only gives good commands that lead to fullness of joy. Therefore, while many, I remember this really well as a kid, especially even now, but while many resist and recoil at and feel oppressed by God's rules, how many of you think of God's rules mainly as restricting you from happiness? The reality is it's the only path to happiness. And so while many feel restricted or confined or frustrated over the rules of God, as Christians, we understand that they are the only sweet and safe place to be and to be desired above all. For that reason, God's commands to us to engage in missions, they ought to produce a sense of privileged obligation to obey, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let me say that again quickly. Since God is our king, and he is, he's our king. He made us, he rules over us. Because he is our king, he has the right to command us, and he has commanded us to engage in missions. Therefore, we need to feel obligated Kids, when your parents say, clean your room, you ought to feel obligated to clean your room. But when God, who made you, commands you to do something, you ought to feel a million times more obligated. Well, he's our king. We ought to feel obligated. But Grace, get this. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. It's so easy to do, isn't it? Since in missions, God graciously allows us to be conduits of his grace, he commands us to do this. But what's he commanding us to do? He's commanding us to be conduits of grace for the salvation of the lost. What greater privilege could there be than that, right? You get that? What greater privilege could there be than to be a means of God's rescue from the fires of hell to people? So it's an obligation. We're commanded to do it, but it's a privilege. And so Paul says, he feels this. I'm under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. That is everyone. I have a grace gospel obligation to everyone. So I'm eager to preach the gospel. Also to the people in Rome. He hadn't been there yet. So we are commanded and invited to engage in missions. Therefore, Grace, a God-honoring heart in missions means feeling a deep sense of privilege and obligation to engage in missions. Let us learn to acknowledge God's lordship over us, Grace, and the sweetness of his every lordly decree. Can you learn both? Do you see that? Let us cultivate an awareness of his lordship over us in every part of our lives, but the sweetness, also the sweetness of his every lordly decree. And then let us pray to God to help us feel bound to obey while simultaneously honored at the opportunity to do so. Number five, joy. We're meant to feel deep joy in missions. Why? Again, I've mentioned this several times already, but perhaps the most obvious source comes from the knowledge that God has given us the words of eternal life. That is, in engaging in missions, we must do so in joy, knowing that the word of God is powerful and active, that salvation belongs to our God, and that he brings us through our proclamation of his good news. And the joy of seeing a sinner repent in any context, especially one who would have been a stranger, who was and would have remained a stranger, seeing a sinner repent and believe is like few other joys in the Christian life. Grace, I'll never forget the gladness that I was able to feel. I've told this before, but I've been on a number of different types of missions trips, and one in particular, it just was very frustrating. We were doing everything we could. We were working with locals to share the gospel and hand out Bibles and get the words of eternal life to people, and it felt like every piece of it was just not quite working out, to the point where a couple of us even landed in a police station for quite a while. And I just remember feeling discouraged because of this. I didn't feel joy. It felt right, but it didn't feel joyful. What a wonderful thing it was to find out that later that year, one of the Bibles that we had handed out to somebody, they handed it off to somebody else. They didn't want it. They just took it to be kind, handed it off to somebody else. It was just a New Testament, and they read the entire thing. And through that, understood the need to repent and believe and trust in Jesus. What a joy it was to be a part of this. Missions joy is not, you heard Arvid say 40 years. I'm barely alive for 40 years, and he's been praying for a particular people to get the word of God for 40 years. He's going to hopefully, Lord willing, see this in a year and a half. We may never get to see it. So the joy isn't rooted in the results. The joy is rooted in the opportunity that God gives us to give things that do not return void. And so in Acts 15:3, we read, so being on their way, sent on their way by the church, they passed through several cities, describing in detail to the saints the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to their brothers and sisters in Christ. 3 John 1 says, Beloved, or 3 John 2 through 4 says, Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. And he says this, I love this line. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, to be able to proclaim the gospel and see people receive it. But there's a greater joy, Jesus tells us, in missions still. In Luke 10, he says this, he'd sent a group out on a missionary journey. They saw some remarkable things. They came back and reported it to Jesus. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject in your name. Whoa, right? How amazing would that be? Even the demons are subject in your name. And he said to them, you're right. I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And here's the key. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. He doesn't mean don't rejoice at all. He means don't rejoice ultimately in that the spirits are subjected to you in my name. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Grace, the greatest joy in missions, and if you were listening carefully to the words of John Patton that I read at the beginning, you heard this clearly in that. The greatest joy in missions is found in the fact that faithfully and fruitfully engaging in missions is a God-given means of knowing that you have everlasting fellowship with God. It's perhaps one of the greatest confirmations that you belong to God. That's what Jesus teaches. By God's grace and God's design, missions is rewarding beyond measure. We saw that last week. Therefore, a feeling of great joy needs to mark our hearts as we engage in missions. While fear or concern or a sense of being overwhelmed may be our first emotional response, if I said to you, I'm sending you out tomorrow to engage the nations in missions, your first feeling might be fear or being overwhelmed or, oh my goodness. Well, it might be your first feeling. Thinking rightly about missions means that those feelings will be quickly and thoroughly overshadowed by great joy. Lastly, number 6, hope. Hope. Our missions engagement should be characterized by a deep feeling of hopefulness. Our knowledge that God is sovereign and that his word will never return void and that none that the Father has given to the Son would be lost needs to give us deep, deep sense of hope, even in the face of apparently fruitless or difficult or hostile missionary engagement. Isaiah 55, I hope you know this passage, 55, 10 and 11 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's the great missionary hope. Because engaging in missions is joining God in his unfailing work, if we're to feel rightly about missions, if we're to have proper affections in missions, we must grow in the hope, in hope that God will bring to himself all that he wills. God, pray this with me. God, fill us with hope as we let go of every. God, fill us with hope. Fill us with hope. As we let go of every moment, every dollar, every relationship, every comfort for the cause of the nations. Let us engage more fully in the full knowledge that not a single faithful missionary endeavor will be wasted or unsuccessful. Grace, a godly balance of these things, love and sadness, urgency, privileged obligation, joy and hope must fill our hearts if we're ever to engage in God-honoring missions. So lastly then, here's what I want to wrap up with. If we're to think rightly about missions, and those thoughts are to produce right feelings regarding missions, what's the result? What actions come out of that, right thinking and right feelings? I'm going to say 3 things, and the third one I'm going to unpack a little bit more. 3 things. What do you do? Number 1, right now, Grace, acknowledge God's call on your life to engage in missions. Let me say that again. What's the first thing we should do in response to this? If we think rightly about missions and that produces right feelings about towards missions, what right actions ought to follow? Number 1, acknowledge God's call on your life to engage in missions. You'll never truly live out God's missionary call in your life until you truly acknowledge that it is a call on your life. Not an optional one, not something you may or may not do, but it is a call on your life. Spend time this week, Grace. Pull up the Great Commission. That's the easiest one. Pull up Matthew 28, 18 through 20 and pray over each part of it. Ask God to fill you with an awareness that it is a commission for you in the church. Spend time this week reading and considering and praying over the Great Commission and the other missionary calls in the Bible. Ask him to help you rightly appropriate missions as a call on your life. Not a generic idea for some, but a specific call on your life. Number two, what do? You remember the gospel. Weeks like this can tend to fill us with feelings of guilt, can't they? Has anyone ever done enough? Has anyone ever engaged in missions exactly as they ought to? Thought in all ways as they ought to? Felt in all things as they ought to? So number two, as you accept that that is a commission, a charge, a command for you, remember the gospel. Confess any wrong feelings or thoughts that you have regarding God's call on your life. Ask God for help to repent, and then rest in the forgiveness that is yours in the gospel. Don't continue in disobedience if there is any, but don't wallow in guilt either. You ought to be convicted. I ought to be convicted by this, but what's the difference between conviction and guilt? Guilt says, woe is me, and you fall on your face and you don't get up. I'm not worth anything. God can't use me for anything. Conviction recognizes an area where you've sinned against God and repents. It turns from it and says, thank you, God. Thanks for forgiveness. Thanks for freedom. Thanks for strength in Christ. Now, by your grace, I'll turn from that sin. Don't continue in disobedience if there is any, but don't wallow in guilt either. Have you ever thought of missions as exclusively humanitarian aid, as being about fulfilling your call first rather than the glory of God? Have you thought of it mainly only in terms of for the young and the zealous, as optional or unnecessary? Have you found in you any apathy or indifference, fear or doubt, stubbornness or hardness? Have any of your feelings wrongly dominated other feelings, where you didn't have the balance that God calls you to? Don't allow these things to continue. Fight against them. Ask God to transform you by the renewing of your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So number one, acknowledge God's call on your life to engage in missions. Number two, remember the gospel. And thirdly, do this. This isn't theoretical. This isn't hypothetical. This isn't a rhetorical point where I'm just sort of pontificating. This is what you and I are meant to do right now, today. Begin to seek God's wisdom about what rightly engaging in missions should look like for you, for our church. Simply, there's more ways to talk about this and more things to think about than these, but I want to say this. Consider sending, supporting, or going. Sending, supporting, or going. I'm breaking down ways that one of which we all need to engage in three categories. To send, as I mean it anyway, is to be involved in recruiting, praying for, and beating the drum, I guess, but it's in recruiting, training, identifying, praying for, support raising, and commissioning missionaries to go. They don't have to do all of that to be involved in sending, but there's a way in which we gather missionaries. We help identify them and equip them for all that they need to go. We're a part of raising their support and getting them training and making it as easy as possible to happen. Well, what do I mean by support then? Those that we have sent need to be cared well for. By God's grace, we're growing in that. I hope our missionaries would agree. We've got a ways to go, but with a missions team leading us, regular prayer, accountability, visits, encouragement, support maintenance, as the support dips, we want to care, and you could be a part of helping in those ways. So those who are sent, we care well for them, encourage them, challenge them, make sure they have what they need to thrive on the field. Well, what do I mean by going? I mean what you think I mean. Going, right? And so, Grace, I'm going to give you, this is the last thing, six things. These are meant to be prescriptive and descriptive. I'm just going to read these. It's prescriptive, and by prescriptive, I mean, I think that this, if you find these things true of you, I think it's describing the kind of people that God is calling perhaps to missions, to go, I mean. So how do you know if you're called to go? If these six things describe you, even if you've never thought of it before, I think you should start thinking about going on the mission field. But it's also, and that way it's descriptive. It's also prescriptive, as in if you're thinking about going, check to see if these mark you. This isn't all that there is to be said, But in listening to some of the work the missions team did and asking those that have been sent, how did you know you were supposed to go? And how, what confirmed that? And what were the types of things you found on the field that maybe you needed that you didn't have? As I read the Bible, as I've engaged in limited missions myself, these are the things that I think we need to hear. So listen carefully. First, just like would-be pastors or anyone who would be going into vocational ministry, would-be missionaries ought to be thriving in Christian maturity at home. The mission field, like the ministry field, will expose every weakness. Any missionary in the room, I think, would say amen to that. The mission field, like the ministry field, will expose every weakness, including and maybe even especially ones you didn't know you had. While the current missionary culture seems focused on sending out zealous young people, probably before they're trained and certainly before they're tested, I think God's word calls us to focus on mentoring them and cultivating that even as we train them, but sending out the mature. The point is this, you will never be on the mission field. You will likely never be on the mission field what you are not already being here. Now, that doesn't mean God won't grow you on the mission field. It just means it's a wrong idea to think that stuff's going to start kicking in a healthy way once I get there, when it's not starting to kick in a healthy way here. Second, potential missionaries ought to be thriving in ministry at home. I know many missionaries who thought that their evangelistic and discipleship burdens would kick in once they got there, wherever there was. They struggled at home to reach out to the lost, but believed that since they were called to missions, everything would fall into place once they were sent. I've never met or heard of anyone for whom that was actually the case, though. The point is this, you will likely never do on the mission field what you're not doing here. Third, the aim of missions is to glorify God by inviting people from every tribe and tongue and nation into the people of God, that is, into the church of Jesus Christ. Missionaries are not called to simply go out and find some converts or make converts and then leave them to wander around on their own, but rather to become a part of God's people, to become a part of the church. You get that, Grace? I don't know how to say that as well as I would like to. For that reason, those who are considering going ought to be joyfully and healthily engaged in the local church themselves. You're going to be a part of helping churches get established. No matter what your mission's emphasis in, the goal is a group of people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus and gather together to follow Jesus together. So seek first then to thrive and help us thrive in every way here so that you have a clear picture of what you're working towards there. Number four, sound doctrine is critical to missions. We must make sure we aren't exporting a false gospel. You have to know the gospel. You have to be able to eat solid food. Doesn't mean you need to have, potential missionaries need to have advanced degrees in the Bible or missiology. Those might help, but I don't mean to say they're necessary. But I do mean to say that anyone considering going on the field needs to understand the word of God well. Fifth, consider the specific area of missions that you feel burdened to focus on. They're all kind of, you've heard this week of Bible translation and helping bring the gospel to the lost through taking care of people's physical needs. You've heard of a number of different points of emphasis in missions. Consider what you would want to focus on. Do you have a good example of what that looks like in real life? I remember I wanted to be an attorney before coming to faith in Christ, mainly because of what the attorneys on the television shows looked like. You know, they were all really good looking and rich, and I had no idea what a real attorney was even like. Well, as you consider the type of missions you'd like to go into, do you have a good example of what that's really like? Do you have good training, access to good training and experiences? Are you finding aptitude and joy in doing those things here? The mission field isn't mainly a place to find new gifts, but a place to exercise developed old ones. Number six, lastly, it's also helpful for potential missionaries. You can see that these start really foundational and then expand from there to the more practical. This is the most practical of all. I've seen the need for this a number of times. It's helpful for potential missionaries to experience life in a different culture. Okay, it's another world out there. I mean, sort of literally, right? It's another world out there. It's important to know. Again, I've seen this a lot. It's important to know that you can adapt joyfully and helpfully outside of a Midwestern, Western, white culture mindset? Have you had the chance to see how you survive or even thrive when most of what you know is taken away culturally? Do you have good reason to believe that God has gifted you with the adaptability and strength to handle the rigors of missionary life? Grace, these are just some things to think about. For those of you considering missions, test this against yourself. Are these things true of you, and are they increasingly true of you? And for those of you who have never thought about going, do these describe you? And if so, maybe you should consider it in a way you haven't. As we saw last week, it's the local church's job to assess these things and then to train and send and support those found ready. We're eager to help, Grace. I know that probably little would delight the missions team more than for one of you to go to them and say, I don't know exactly what to do, but I know that God has been working in me throughout this week. Would you help me establish some sense of how I might serve more in missions? So here's my actual conclusion. There's not 6 points. Again and finally, right thinking leads to right feeling, and right feeling in missions leads to right actions. So let me close with this plea. Pour over the Word of God, Grace. If you pull up the manuscript, you'll see lots and lots of verses for the last 2 weeks. Pour over the Word of God that it might shape your every thought as it relates to missions. Pour over the Word of God that you might know the right kinds of emotions, the kinds of emotions God's Word describes you ought to have towards missions. Pour over the Word of God that it might inform your understanding of missions and practice. Cry out to God as you do to drive these things deep into your mind and into your heart and into your life. Do not let up until God grants you this grace. Think of yourself as the persistent widow. God, I don't want to engage wrongly or not engage at all in missions. Don't let up until He grants you this grace. And then, Grace, send in support or go for the glory of God and the gladness of the nations. You with me, Grace? Amen.